Today, we're going to talk about a topic that is not easy. In the Australian Church, including the Anglican Church, there have been instances of abuse of power by leaders in parish communities, and sometimes a failure to respond appropriately when leaders in the church have been told about that abuse. Awareness of the Royal Commission and the movie Spotlight have focused attention on institutional responses to child sexual abuse. And parishioners have asked, what's our church doing to respond to these abuses of power? Many have also found the church and the gospel dismissed by people who aren't members of the church on the basis that churches are not safe places. I'm going to focus on two things. What is the Anglican Church doing to respond? And what can we do to create a safe church environment? I want to be clear, I will not focus on particular cases of abuse. I will not make excuses for the church. There are none. Because this is an area I volunteer in, I may state things pragmatically that you'd prefer I was more circumspect on. Some of the things I talk about you may find distressing. You may feel depressed or angry, uncomfortable with what I say. I hope, by the end, that you'll be willing to join in making our church a safe place. Why did Steve ask me to talk about this? In 1985, I was living in Ballarat. One of my friends was a widow in her mid-20s with a young son. As women do, we talked about life, the universe and everything. And one day we talked about faith and belief and why, even though she had grown up in the Roman Catholic Church, she was reluctant to send her son to a Catholic primary school and why she no longer went to church. Her husband had been abused as a teenager by the priest at the Catholic school that he went to. And her understanding was that he wasn't the only boy who had been abused. And he'd told no one except her. Now, I've since come to realise how brave and how unusual that was of him. The average time for a survivor to speak to anyone about what happened to them is 23 and a half years. Ultimately, he was unable to cope, took extreme risks, and died in an accident. She made the observation that there were other young men from the school who had also died young. I was 19. Intellectually, I knew about child abuse. It was on the news, it was in crime novels, but it happened to people I didn't know, or so I thought. I grew up in small country towns. There would occasionally be rumours, people who your parents told you to be careful of or who made you feel uncomfortable. But from the perspective of a happy and safe childhood, I assumed that everyone I knew was, on the whole, happy and safe. From some of those towns I grew up in, boys had gone to the same school as my friend's husband. And after our chat, I realised that some exhibited risky behaviour and others had died young, either in accidents or by their own hand. For many of them, their families were invested in the church. Now, I wasn't naive enough to think a similar thing couldn't happen in the Anglican Church, but I probably did have an unconscious bias along the lines of Anglican clergy marry, and Anglicans don't have brothers of the cloth, both of which are, of course, complete rubbish and have nothing to do with who will abuse a child or vulnerable adult. As we now know, abusers, while predominantly male, come from all levels of society, sexual orientations, marital statuses, faith creeds or no faith, from all brands of churchmanship, ages and ethnicities. They are a small but destructive number, and research by forensic psychologists shows that risk indicators are about boundary transgression rather than any social markers. For the next 15 years, I didn't consciously say, I'm going to change the way my church deals with this issue. If someone had asked me, I probably would have said, what can one person do to make this right? For work, I went into financial services. I taught Sunday school. I was a vestry member and church warden. I studied theology and was appointed to the Council of the Diocese in the early 2000s. It was at that time that the Anglican Diocese of Melbourne first set in place a process to receive and respond to complaints from people who had been abused by clergy or church workers. You see, in the 1990s, the grassroots movement of lay people, mainly lawyers and social workers, discovering the way that church leaders had responded to abuse that had occurred in the 50s and 60s, said, this is not right. In 2002, they pushed the General Synod to establish the Child Protection Commission to look at how the Anglican Church could better respond to complaints of abuse and what needed to be done to protect children. And this became the Professional Standards Commission, which I was asked to join in 2007. In a boring bureaucratic way, we're part of the governance stream of the Anglican Church. We recommend policy on matters relating to professional standards, safe ministry, practices and training, care and support for ordained and authorised lay ministry, and we develop canons and legislation and resources to promote safe ministry. Our work is at the national level, but the Anglican Church is a federated model. And so each of the 23 dioceses are responsible for how to implement our policies in their diocese. And that federated structure has made it challenging to answer clearly what is the Anglican Church doing to respond. The Church has put in place strategies for both prevention and response. In prevention, we have set standards of behaviour. Faithfulness in service has been the national code of conduct for clergy and church workers since 2004. Its language is in educated English, and so it's not always accessible to people in the church. In particular, Aboriginal and Torres Strait Islander and language other than English congregations asked for a video version, and that was completed in 2014 and is on YouTube, and you just saw chapter 4 of 10 chapters of Faithfulness in Service. In addition, power and trust training is mandatory for all clergy and many church workers. On the response side, each diocese has a process to respond to complaints that includes independent investigation, counselling, and where needed, redress. There are professional standards boards who make findings on cases brought to them. Review panels, because in Australia we do believe in the right of appeal, and disciplinary tribunals. Church leaders have apologised to survivors. In some dioceses, the cost has been incredibly high. On the one hand, bishops have sold church assets, even Bishop's Court, to pay redress to survivors. In other cases, bishops have resigned because they failed to follow processes. However, none of that is relevant when you're faced with someone who is a survivor or who says the church has a lot to answer for in its handling of abuse. If someone tells you that they are a survivor of abuse by a clergy or church worker, acknowledge their pain. Most importantly, believe them. None of us are qualified to make a judgment on the veracity of someone's experience of abuse. Believe them, acknowledge their pain, be sensitive to them. Encourage them to report the abuse to the Director of Professional Standards if they haven't already done so. It's not up to you to fix it for them. You're not qualified. It's a specialist area. If the person who tells you they've been abused is still a minor, there are mandatory reporting laws in Victoria for child abuse. Tell one of the clergy, or if that's not possible, contact the director yourself. There is a link and details on the front page of the Melbourne Anglican website, and it's on the handout sheets that you got today as well. When talking with a challenger on the basis of the church's response to abuse, it will not cut it if you immediately defend the church. And it might be really tempting because often the statements are sweeping. The church is full of abusers. The rate of abuse is higher in the church. The church has done nothing for victims. It just tries to protect itself. In that situation, acknowledge the church has not always responded well, and it has sometimes protected itself. If the conversation moves on, you can say that your church does have a process, independent of the church, for reporting abuse, and that the process is focused on the needs of the survivor. There's not a lot you can say to the sweeping statements that won't sound like justification, even though, sadly, the rates of abuse in the church are on par with abuse in the broader community. It might be true, but as an organisation that for centuries held itself as the arbiter of morality in the community, it's not a good statistic. To a challenge that the church just tries to protect itself, you can now say that Melbourne Diocese has set up a body that is capable of being sued so that survivors can take that civil approach. Although our hope is that our survivor support and redress schemes are generous enough that it's not needed. And you can acknowledge that the church is learning from its mistakes, although sadly not always. While we have processes for responding to complaints and for risk management and selection of clergy and for training and prevention, they only work if people follow the processes. For prevention, we also have to be alert to transgression of boundaries, as that is the most likely risk indicator. So what can we do to create a safe church environment? The church is a place where people find community. Our practice is to gather together in all age groups. Our beliefs are focused on trust, love, obedience to God, repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation, and hope. Both our practice and our belief have made us vulnerable for targeting by those who would cross boundaries. As a church community, we need to take responsibility for preventing abuse and creating a safe place for children and adults to thrive. Now, you may not be aware, but as a parish, we've had safe ministry policies for decades, not just years. In our children's ministry, we have long had policies of line of sight, line of sound, and the presence of more than one adult. We have incorporated safety into the very fabric of our building by using glass to limit the extent of privacy. We are a fairly aware congregation, but as the saying goes, the price of freedom is eternal vigilance. Under the updated legislation passed by Melbourne Synod, this will mean safe ministry training for volunteers and clearance for ministry for volunteers. Sometimes it will feel onerous. But safety of children and vulnerable adults in our congregation is not just a risk management issue. We have to treat it as part of our mission. Safe Church is a change in mindset. It treats protection of the vulnerable as a gospel issue because it understands you can't say Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me," if you can't provide a safe environment for them. Just as saying that Jesus is Saviour makes no sense if you can't keep your people safe. This is tough theologically. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." How many times shall you forgive them? 7 times? No, I say, 70 times 7. Trust, love, the use of power, the language of might, the perception of trust embodied in representative activity such as leading and reading and welcoming, the responsibility of forgiveness. Our nuanced theology of forgiveness and repentance has, to my mind, been a contributing factor historically in the church's poor management of offenders. It's one of the reasons independence is so important in the response process, and why Melbourne's new legislation requires the bishop to act on the recommendation of the Independent Professional Standards Board in the finding of a case around fitness for ministry. A central tenet of Christianity is that people have the ability to repent and go and sin no more. It's a real challenge for us to understand that absolution of sin doesn't absolve the church of our duty of care. Now, interestingly, this doesn't go against biblical standards of forgiveness. Paul in Corinth talks about that residual responsibility of the congregation in the face of breaches of trust, even where there has been forgiveness. In our Matthew reading today, Jesus teaches about the nature of those who are blessed in the eyes of God. And in Luke and elsewhere, he emphasises that an integral activity of God is bringing dark things into the light where they cannot thrive. Theologically, we've often treated the Beatitudes as a kind of aspirational innocence. But actually, they're the hard graft of living as a disciple. Where there is broken trust and abuse of power, because that's what sexual abuse is about, it's not about the sex, it's about the power. Where there is broken trust and abuse of power, there is no safety. And that's true both inside and outside the church. As a parish, we aspire to build community and share hope, as well as proclaim the gospel. And to do that, we need to make our church a safe place. It's not easy, and it will take all of us working together to have respectful relationships, an understanding of healthy boundaries, a willingness to speak up, and a determination to succeed. I was recently asked, "Why do you do it, Diane? Why do professional standards stuff?" And my answer is simple. I don't want it to happen to anyone else. Either the poor response, or more importantly, I don't want the abuse to happen in the first place. I would like to say that the processes we have in place now mean that it will never happen again. But I can't. The abuse of children and vulnerable adults continues to happen in this state. I've been heartened by the greater focus on violence against women and children, as I believe there are deep-seated cultural issues that we need to address. But we can't say that response to abuse is done and dusted, and we can now move on. To do so would be to repeat the mistakes of the past. In the 31 years since I became aware of child sexual abuse in the church, I have learned that one person can make a difference. More importantly, I've learned that many people can make an even bigger difference. The church has not done well, and we need to do better in both response and prevention. It matters to survivors and those impacted by abuse. It matters to those in the church, and it matters to those who will refuse to hear the gospel because the church has not lived out its own calling. There have been hard things to hear today, and a lot of food for thought. During communion, there will be the opportunity for prayer, and also after the service. What I want us to do now is to spend a little time in quiet, and then Nolene will come and pray for us. If you want to talk more after the service, after we've celebrated, then feel free to come and talk to me.